All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. One thing you can be sure of when it comes to Jesus' earthly ministry, there was nothing ever dull or boring about it. You know, one day he is at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. And then we see him at the temple in Jerusalem, filled with zeal, flipping over tables, driving out the money changers. One day he's healing a person of every disease known to mankind, and then another day he's ripping into the religious leaders, the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. I often wonder what it was like for Peter and James and John and the other disciples as they got up each morning. I wonder what was going through their minds when they woke up. I wonder what Jesus is going to do today. And I wonder what's going to happen today, because they never knew what was going to take place. Obviously, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and God used him in powerful ways. But, I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to wake up each morning and wonder, I wonder what Jesus is going to do today? If you haven't wondered about that for a while in your own life, maybe it's time to let Jesus do a radical work in your life and stir you up once again. If you're like me, you can remember what it was like when you first got saved. Every day was a new adventure with the Lord. You couldn't wait to get home and grab your Bible and just to see what the Lord had for you, to see what he wanted to say to you, so you could understand more of his love and his grace and his mercy towards you as you realized how much he loves you and cares for you. Your ears were open to hear God's voice as he revealed his plans and his purposes to your heart as you read the word. And then you couldn't wait to apply what you had learned as you went out into the world wearing your Jesus Loves You t-shirt or meeting that person on the street corner and you wanted to tell them how Jesus had radically changed your life, how he had set you free from all these different things, the bondages of this world. It was an awesome time. It was exciting. Again, every day was a new adventure with Jesus in your life. But what happened? What happened to the love? What happened to the joy? Where did the zeal go in our lives? Well, for one thing, I moved to Grand Junction and things just haven't been the same. You know how many times I've heard that lame excuse? Don't you realize that no matter where you move to or where you move from, Jesus is already there. Jesus has got to work for you. And he loves the sinners in Grand Junction as much as he loves sinners everywhere, in every city, every town, every village, throughout the world. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as God the Son, he changes not, as Malachi tells us. And if anyone has changed in their relationship with Christ, if anyone has drifted away in their fellowship with the Lord, I can tell you who moved. And it wasn't Jesus. It was me, myself, and I. We're the ones that moved. It says, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, this one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love, that honeymoon love, that relationship that was fresh and vibrant and exciting each day. But hopefully as we go through this section of Scripture this morning in John chapter 2, we'll see that Jesus is zealous for you. He loves you. And nothing would please him more than to restore unto you the joy, the peace, that first love relationship with him. As we saw last week in the first 12 verses of John chapter 2, the wine had run out at the wedding feast. We saw how it was that symbol of joy and that passionate love that had run out, had dried up. But Jesus changed everything. He told the servants to take those 20-gallon water pots, fill them to the brim with water, and they obeyed him. And then Jesus tells them to take, you know, a ladleful to the master of the feast. And in obedience to Jesus' word, they took that water to the master, I'm sure cautiously, wondering, this is going to be exciting. I'm going to hand the master water. He's going to fire me on the spot. But then some miraculous thing took place as they gave it to the waiter, the head servant, the head of the feasts. It changed the water into wine, and they were just blown away. Jesus turned ordinary water into extraordinary wine, and as we saw, Jesus can do the same with us. We're the stone water pots. We're just vessels in his hands. But he can do a radical work in all of our lives. He can turn your fear into faith. He can turn your frustration into freedom. He can turn your loneliness into love as we commit our hearts to Jesus. He wants to do that work in all of us. He can restore what the enemy has stolen. Now, as we come into this next section, starting in verse 13, Jesus takes a whole different approach. It's not a quiet, behind the scenes, you know, quietly turning the water into wine. Again, nobody knew about that miracle except for the servants and the disciples. But this time, it's in your face. It's out in the open. It's zeal for God's house, the temple, that drives Jesus to move in a radical way here, to take extreme measures. Now, something to think about as we go through this, just as we saw how those stone water pots do represent our lives, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's you and I. He's referring to our bodies, these earthen vessels. We have the treasure of the Lord. We've received the gospel, the greatest gift of all, eternal life, simply by receiving Jesus. The temple that Jesus will cleanse also represents our bodies as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, "Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own." And so even though what Jesus does to the temple seems to be harsh at the moment as we watch what he does here, always remember that Jesus is motivated by love. He's motivated by love towards you. He's motivated by love towards your brothers and sisters around you. He's motivated by love for a lost and dying world. And he is zealous for you as well. He doesn't want anything getting in the way between you and your relationship with him. So in verse 13, we pick up and he says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Again, Passover was one of the three feasts that were required feasts. They were feasts that the Jews had to attend there in Jerusalem. Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles were the three feasts that they must attend in Jerusalem. So the city would grow from around 250,000 people on a normal basis to over 2.5 million during these feasts. It would just swell 10 times amount of people. It was just a festival. It was a joyous occasion. At least it was meant to be. But Passover was also linked to another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They went hand in hand together. Prior to these feasts, the Jews were required to go throughout their house and to remove all traces of leaven from their homes. They do it to this day before Passover. They go throughout the house. It's like a game for the kids. They remove all yeast, all leaven from the homes, in the cupboard. Make sure there's nothing in any drawer. You know, and it symbolizes sin. We need to remove the sin from our home. Remove the sin from our midst. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so here in this scene, we see a beautiful picture of Jesus bringing that biblical truth to life as he purges the temple of leaven. And in the spiritual sense, the application should be obvious. Jesus wants to clean out our hearts as well. Verse 14. "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Now, that was not a good thing for Jesus to see as he comes into the temple, as he goes up on the Temple Mount. Now, there were actually four courtyards on the Temple Mount. There was the court of the Gentiles, which is where this scene takes place. It was open for everybody. Jews and Gentiles alike could go into the court of the Gentiles and worship the Lord. Then there was the court of the Israelites, where the Jewish people could go. Then there was the court of men, where only Jewish men could go. And then there was the court of the priests, where only the priests were allowed, and they were doing the service unto the Lord. So it's in this court of the Gentiles, where everyone was allowed, that we find Jesus doing something radical here. But that makes sense when you think about it, because this is where everyone was welcome. Everyone was allowed on the court of the Gentiles. We'll see, Lord willing, next week, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what does Jesus find when he comes up on the Temple Mount here? He finds a bunch of sacrificial animals being bought, being sold, money changers doing business. Now, the problem wasn't so much that they were doing business prior to celebrating the Feast of Passover. That wasn't the problem. The problem was how they were doing business there on the Temple Mount. For you see, these families, again, that were traveling to Jerusalem, they would bring along their little pet lamb that they raised. They were to be a year old to bring to the feast for the sacrifice on Passover. They would bring their turtle doves if they couldn't afford a lamb. Some were bringing, you know, various animals for the sacrifice. And they would come to the Temple Mount, and they were required to go through the priests there on the Temple Mount, and they would examine the animals to make sure there weren't any spots or blemishes on the animals. And by this time, the priesthood was corrupt. It was very wicked. It was very evil, filled with greed and covetousness. And so as the families bringing their little pet lamb with them up there to have it examined, almost invariably they would say, there's a spot, there's a blemish. We can't accept this sacrificial lamb. God won't accept this lamb. And it was such a racket that they would take that lamb and they say, you have to buy one of the pre-approved lambs that we have here. And they would charge him five times the amount, ripping the people off. And usually they would take that lamb that the family had, put it in the mix with the rest of the temple lambs, and then sell them off for five times the rate. It was horrible business. And then you have these money changers that were part of it as well. The money changers would be up there in the Temple Mount, and as the people came and they were told, we can't sacrifice this lamb, you have to buy one of our pre-approved lambs, they'd have to go to the money changers because most of the people there had the Roman currency. That was the common money of the day. And so they would go and they'd try to buy, you know, the lamb. They'd say, no, it's got an image of Caesar. We only accept temple money up here. So you have to exchange the Roman currency for temple currency. Again, five times, 10 times, it says, the going rate. So the people are totally getting ripped off. Religion is big business. It still is in so many circles. It's so sad. And that's what Jesus sees when he comes on the Temple Mount. He sees the people that are there to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, just to come before God at the temple and praise him for who he is, just being used, being abused. Jesus sees the sheep being fleeced. So in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And so what a contrast to what we saw last week at the wedding feast. Jesus at the wedding feast, quiet, reserved, just reclining at the table, sitting around the banquet tables with the other people there. Here, he's flipping the tables over. At the wedding, a quiet miracle. But again, he's now in their face. He's now rebuking them. He's creating quite a scene. At the wedding, the emphasis was love and joy. The emphasis now is zeal and judgment. But as we'll see, whatever approach Jesus takes in our lives, whether it's quiet, comfort, joyful love, or it's a little more harsh, rebuke and discipline and judgment in some cases, whatever approach he takes, and he knows what you need and what I need, whatever approach it is, it's because he loves you, because he's zealous for you. He didn't hate the temple. He loved the temple. He just hated the abuse and the misuse that was taking place there. He doesn't want to see us ripped off by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so sometimes he comes quietly. Sometimes he needs to come a little more harshly like he does here. Verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, this is a good example of what Paul says in Ephesians 4:26 when Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Jesus was angry. You know, and I'm sure he hurt some people's feelings while he was in this state of anger. But not once did Jesus ever sin in what he said or in what he did. Now, this just shows me that Jesus communicates to different people in different ways. Again, sometimes he speaks softly and gently. Sometimes he comes in power and in might. But in either way, Jesus is able to speak the truth in love. And that's what we need to recognize. Notice also how Jesus here in verse 16 refers to the temple as my father's house. You know, the temple was to be the place of worship for the Jewish people. At one point in their history, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, would just be there in the Holy of Holies within the temple. It was just a magnificent place. 3 years later, after this scene, just before his crucifixion, because the people had rejected Jesus, Jesus wouldn't refer to this as my father's house anymore. In fact, he calls it their house. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, if you're taking notes, Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, with their rejection of Jesus completed, the glory of the Lord had departed. And how tragic it is when people continue to reject Jesus Christ and the forgiveness he offers, the salvation he offers, the abundant life that he offers. A horrible day will come when those who continue to reject the Lord will hear some very harsh, sad words from the mouth of Jesus. As he says in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I like this. Notice it says his disciples remembered. His disciples remembered the word of God. Now, at this point in his ministry, Jesus had only selected 6 disciples, as we saw last week. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, Philip and Nathanael. They were the only 6 disciples at this time. And they were all fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. But here in verse 17, we see these guys knew the Word of God. They remembered the Word of God. And that's so important because, again, Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, spending time in the Word. That's where your faith will begin to grow. And what they remembered, this is Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You know, Jesus was zealous for the temple of God. He was zealous for true worship to take place in the temple. What is even more amazing to me is the fact that Jesus is even more passionate and more zealous for his spiritual temple. And what is his spiritual temple? It's the body of Christ. It's you and me. That zeal that he has for you, it eats him up. He wants the best for you. He doesn't want to see you ripped off. He doesn't want to see you destroyed by the world and by your own sinful flesh and by the enemy out there, Satan, who's trying to steal, kill, and destroy. Again, as Paul says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus was zealous for the temple in Jerusalem, he loved the temple. On the other hand, he hated what was going on there at the temple. He loves you, but he hates it when we allow the things of this world, the pollution, the corruption of sin, to begin to eat us up. Because it literally eats him up as well. And so what can we do when the corruption of sin and the corruption of this world starts creeping into our lives like it had in the Temple Mount here? What can we do? Well, we must let Jesus drive it out. We must let Jesus have the power and authority to search our hearts and to reveal what's going on there so that he can drive it out. He's not going to drive it out because he's mad at you. He's mad at that sin. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. He wants to drive it out because the most important thing in his mind is his relationship with you and your relationship with him. So how does that take place? Well, Peter gives us the answer in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Again, he says in Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before." Repent, therefore. In other words, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Get back into that right relationship with him. Let him clean house. And when we do, we experience such a wonderful time of refreshing. That's what he says. Repent, therefore, and be refreshed. You're refreshed when you allow the Lord to clean house. You know how it is, ladies, and some of you guys. You hate to clean house. When the house is dirty and it's all cluttered, you know, you just feel uneasy about things. But then you get the house all nice and clean and tidy, and then you can just sit back and relax and say, "Oh, man, it feels so much more comfortable now. You know, I don't feel like I'm living in a pig pen." And that's the same with Jesus. When he cleans house, he can sit back and rest and relax in your heart. He doesn't feel like he's living in a pig pen. But he's just resting at peace, at home, within your heart. How can we experience that refreshing? We repent. And then we experience that refreshing from the Lord. The Bible tells us that we're washed by the water of the Word in Ephesians 5. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1, verse 7. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We're purified. We're refreshed by the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living water. We'll see that in John chapter 7, verse 37. You know, he wants to clean. He wants to refresh. He doesn't want to beat us up. That's not the point of this at all. He doesn't want to come against you with a whip and a core, you know, whip and drive whatever's going on. He just wants to gently remove what's taking place in your heart that's an obstacle, that's a hindrance. When we let the Lord clean house, there's such relief as he forgives us of our sins, as he removes the guilt and shame that we might be living under, as he refills us with the new wine of his love and peace and joy. And so never forget, Jesus is zealous for you, and he is zealously in love for you. In fact, his love for you cost him his very life. Again, at the end of verse 17 here, it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And Jesus wasn't joking around there. He was literally eaten up as he went to the cross and laid down his life for you and me. Verse 18. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?'" In other words, if you, Jesus, are calling the temple my Father's house, if you, Jesus, are taking on this authority and driving out the money changers and the animals here, you know, who do you think you are? We want to see a sign. You know, give us a sign. Why do you do these things? Prove who you are by doing something for us. So Jesus says in verse 19, "He answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So at this point, you know, the Pharisees had no idea what Jesus was talking about. You know, they just thought he was crazy. "We've been working on this temple for 46 years. It started in 20 BC. They didn't finish it until 64 AD. And then God destroyed it in 70 AD. So it took them 84 years total to build this temple, to rebuild it. And they've been working on it for 46 years. And you say you can rebuild it in 3 days? You're crazy, man." But Jesus was referring, it says here, to the temple of his body. And the word he uses there for temple is naos. It's the holy of holies within the temple. He may have even been pointing at himself when he said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And he's referring to the resurrection, as we know. To the unbelieving Pharisees, the hard-hearted religious leaders, Jesus told them on a few occasions, the only sign he would give them would be the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, that's a sign, and that's essentially what he's telling the Pharisees now. That's a sign I'll give you. It's the sign of Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of, or the belly of the great fish, what happened to him? Well, he was regurgitated up on the beach. You know, God pointed that whale or whatever that great fish was to the seashore there, and he barfed him up on the beach. He was, you know, regurgitated. What happened to Jesus? 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, dead in the tomb. And yet, he wasn't regurgitated. He was resurrected from the dead. Conquering sin, conquering grave, conquering death on our behalf. And so the resurrection, that would be the ultimate sign that Jesus would give them. Therefore, verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So again, we see the disciples remembering the word of God. Remembering the words of Jesus. Believing the scripture. What about you? Do you believe the word of God? Do you believe what Jesus has said to you? Do you believe that you must be born again? Do you believe that he wants to forgive you of all of your sins? Do you believe that he wants to save your soul and take you up into heaven when your life on earth is finished? Have you ever received him into your heart as your Lord and Savior? If you've been ripped off by religion, then you need to let Jesus come in and he can clean house. He can change your life. He can change the direction that you're going. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now this is revealing. Again, verse 23 says, many believed in his name because they saw the signs. They saw the miracles of what he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. In other words, they believed in him because of what he could do for them. And we'll see this played out in the Gospel of John. The people would swarm around him because, hey, he was turning water into wine. They heard about that going on. That's a good reason to follow Jesus, isn't it? You know, oh, he was taking this little boy's lunch, multiplying it, feeding 15,000 people, 5,000 men plus their wives and kids. That's a good reason to follow Jesus. Look at the miracles he's doing. Jesus says, that's not a good reason to follow me. You don't follow Jesus based on what he can do. You follow Jesus based on who he is. He's been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords long before he ever came into this world. He was in eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Doesn't change who he is because he came to earth and started doing signs and wonders. We worship him for who he is, not just for what he does. If your base or your faith is based upon God doing signs and wonders, you know what? You're always going to be frustrated with God because of the signs and wonders he doesn't do in your life. So many people, I just need to see the Lord do this in my life. If he'll just do this in my life, then I'll believe in him. Why? He's already done so much for you. He's already created you. He's given you the breath of life. If as a believer, you've received him into your heart, he's given you the greatest gift of all. Eternal life with him. I don't need to see Jesus do anything more. He's done it all for me. I'm complete in Christ. When he does a sign or a miracle, and I've seen him do things, and it's awesome, but it doesn't change what I believe about him. He's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If your faith is based not on what Jesus does, but upon who he is, then you're not going to be moved when some of your prayers aren't answered. You know, when he doesn't give you that $1 million, when he doesn't give you that new yacht, you won't be frustrated with God. You'll just enjoy God because he's on the throne. He knows what's best. He's in control. And so we follow him based on who he is, not just what he can do for us. And so he didn't commit himself to them at this time. Well, we're going to pick up next time in chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters, as you know, in all the Bible. But remember when I gave you the two contrasts between what we saw last week and what we just saw now. The two contrasts of the miracle of turning the ordinary water into extraordinary wine, that quiet miracle. And now this scene where Jesus is in their face driving out the money changers. There were tables involved in both scenes, weren't there? At the banquet table, at the wedding feast, all the guests would just recline around the banquet tables. This scene, he's flipping over the tables. Again, why this contrast? Well, in both cases, Jesus' objective was the same. He wanted to see God's love and joy restored into the people's lives, into the simple water pot, our bodies, into the temple, our bodies. He wanted to see his love and joy flowing freely in people's lives. At the wedding, the wine had run out. The love and the joy had dried up. At the temple, sin and wickedness needed to be driven out. And the same is true for us. So if we're lacking love and joy within our hearts, sometimes we simply need to allow Jesus to refill us once again. If we're allowing the pollution of this world to come into our lives, sometimes the Lord needs to drive out the sin that is stealing our love and our joy and our peace. And so, as John Corson says, that brings us to a third table. The third table is the communion table. And that's what we're going to do now, partake in communion together, because we come to communion with humble hearts. We come to Jesus with open hearts. We come to communion and we ask the Lord to search our hearts. Lord, search me. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything wicked in me, Lord. Anything that needs to be driven out so I might experience a closer walk with you. Or, again, if you're just drained out, then you come to Jesus. He's the source. He's the source of life and peace and comfort, the source of strength, whatever you need from him, and you ask him to refill you. More than anything, our heart's desire should be, Lord, I just want a closer walk with you, whatever it takes. Again, communion is a time where we enter into fellowship with the Lord. And we don't want anything in the way of that fellowship with the Lord. Whatever obstacles are there, again, it's an obstacle if we're just drained out. We're just pooped out. That's an obstacle because we're in the flesh and we're not letting the Spirit revitalize us. So we need to allow the Lord at this time of communion to refresh us and refill us. If there's sin that we've let into the hearts, that becomes an obstacle, puts up barriers. Again, that guilt, that shame. Oh, I don't know if I can go to the Lord because I just thought that yesterday. I just did that. I said this to that person. And we have these obstacles that the enemy uses against us. Let the Lord drive those things out this morning. As we partake in communion, let the Lord fill you with compassion, or listen to him as he brings in correction. Either way, always remember that the Lord loves you and he wants the best for you. And the best thing for all of us is for us to draw near to Jesus. So let's pray. And as the worship team comes back up, the elements will be passed out. Let's hold on to them together and we'll partake together in communion.